Well, welcome everyone. This is another episode in Sermon Talk Plus Plus. And tonight I have with me Becky Watson.
Hello.
And Donna Boss.
Hello.
And DJ Bressel.
Hello.
And Joe Dubois.
Good evening.
Joe is a guest with us tonight and may be a future participant on a regular basis, and so that would be good.
So if he messes up real bad, we just won't have him back.
Yeah, this is sort of a trial run. He's on probation. And tonight's passage is from James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, about taming the tongue. And I just want to point out that the end of chapter 2, the section right before this, was the whole passage that we talked about last week about faith without deeds is dead. And then if you look at the end, the next part of the James 3, after the passage we're covering tonight, James goes on, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. So this little section here is surrounded by the content about living with good deeds. And so I think that's significant that James isn't just jumping around. He's got a flow to his argument. But tonight we'll be focusing on the part from chapter 3. So let me read that for us. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Those who are never at fault in what they say are perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by human beings. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. So, it's a long passage. I suppose we could probably preach it in a couple of weeks, but I'm going to try to cover it all in one. And so my first question, as usual, is what does it mean and how does the structure help support that meaning? What are some of the things that are possible answers to that question? What do you think?
I think there's an interesting tension between the cause and the effect of the destruction, in that when he's comparing the tongue to the rudder and the bit in the horse's mouth, that is a small thing that makes big changes, or like a fire, right? But towards the end, he connects it to the spring and the grapevines. And so my understanding of that portion is that your words will reflect what's already true inside you. The outpouring of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's like in that second discussion, it's saying that your heart is the primary source of the praising or the cursing, and then the mouth just reveals what's in the heart. But in the first discussion, it sort of sounds like even if your heart is one way, your tongue has the ability to change that, like a rudder or like a bit. You know what I mean? When I do think there is a truth to that, that if you tell yourself lies, you eventually believe them.
Yeah.
But, and I also believe the other part is experientially true. If you are full of God's grace in your heart, that is where the gracious words come. But it seems like a tension to me, and maybe even like contradictory. That's so, something I struggle with this passage.
Hmm. Yeah, in the first paragraph he says, a measure of whether you're perfect is whether you can control your tongue. And if you can, your whole body. So he talks about the ideal of controlling it in the right way. And then he spends a paragraph talking to you about how small it is and yet how horrible, right? It's like the fire of hell. And then he comes back to saying it reveals what's in the heart, like you said. Yeah. So I think there's a movement in the thinking there. I also want to say that James is mixing his metaphors.
Definitely.
Right? There's a lot of, he keeps using different metaphors, and there's nothing wrong with that.
So perhaps obviously. I read too much into the metaphor, but the rudder and the bit seem like, you know, they're causing.
Right.
Right. Yeah, I wonder about that, whether the emphasis is direction or control or obedience. Yeah.
Or is it limited just to the fact that it is a small thing compared to a big thing?
Right, right.
A small piece of something.
Yeah, maybe he's trying to argue that this small part of our person actually casts a very large shadow on our life, or is a very strong indicator of who we are. Maybe that's part
that's
of
probably just
well, I was thinking about you compare the size of a horse, a full-grown horse, and how much smaller the bit is, but that bit controls the direction. It can control it stopping and going. There are a few other things you do to control horses, but the main thing is the bit with the harness. Mm-hmm. And so you have a lot of control over that horse, that whole horse, with that little thing. Or you look at a ship, especially a big ship, and look at the rudder and how that part of it compared to the whole is small.
I think our understanding of the metaphors can become a little bit more complete when we remember the first part of this chapter when it's talking about teachers, right? Why would we go from teachers directly into these metaphors of a small thing going into a big thing?
I kind of wondered that, because it almost seems like he's kind of like the Proverbs, where right. they just touch a bunch of different themes. But it seemed like he went to the teachers and then he goes to this, unless the real thing is, as teachers, we got to be careful what we say.
Because it influences small things can have really great disasters.
That
right?
ties it together.
So if why does a teacher need to watch their words? Because even a small speaking of the tongue or a waving of the tongue can cause great destruction in the lives of the students of the teacher, right? Just like a rudder steals a large ship, or a small flame can cause a big flame, right? So he uses many different metaphors to just kind of hammer home something that's really small can affect something that's really big.
I heard a story a couple of days ago about a woman who had, I forget what illness, but it was really bad. And she kept going to places looking for people to heal her. And so she goes to this church where supposedly they heal a bunch of people. She comes forward and they do, you know, they do their whole thing, and she didn't get healed. And the pastor said, well, you didn't have enough faith. So she walks out and she never walked into church again. Now, whether or not we like the healing part of it, that comment, well, you just didn't have enough faith, that just turned her off forever.
Mm-hmm.
And I think as teachers, preachers, whatever, leaders, we need to be careful that we're not saying something carelessly and totally turning a person away.
And even in a broader context, right? So, I mean, even to pull it out one step more generic, not even to teachers, if you think of how many people who don't like Christianity for any given of reasons, and if you ask them why, a lot of times it's because they have taken a small component or a speaking of someone from a church or someone who they know went to a church,
an idol
and they
word.
Take it out of context, yep. or they take a partial message or even a completely incorrect thing and just apply it, well, this must be what all of Christianity is. And leads them astray, right? It can give them an attitude that's not even close to what we would actually say that the Bible teaches.
So I guess I always interpreted the ship and the horse being the person, But you guys are saying that the ship and the horse might be more broad, like the ministry or the hearers of the teacher's words.
Or they were just things. A lot of times Jesus did this too. He took everyday things and made sermons out of them, made illustrations out of them, because people knew what bread was. They knew what vines were.
Mm-hmm.
They knew agriculture. And so he picked things that were familiar to them and made a teaching about true science and a spiritual truth. And I think maybe that's what James is doing. He takes real horses, because they had horses, somebody had horses, and they had ships. They were in areas where there were ships coming and going and trading merchandise and stuff, so they would be familiar with how those things work, probably much more than we do who live here in a city without horses and without ships.
And I think I think it can be easy for us to miss the point that it's really important, perhaps, that James argues that words really have power. They really matter. It might be true that his audience might not have put a lot of value into people's words. Maybe this is... I can sometimes... I mean, because we deal with words all the time, and we encounter all kinds of written word or spoken word. We have podcasts that we can listen to all the time. We have articles that we can read, social media posts that we can read. And in a sense, we're overwhelmed by words, and we see them all the time. And so maybe we don't nowadays often think about, or maybe in the same way that James is that we might not, we might agree with James more quickly than his audience would have agreed with him, that words are really important.
Hmm.
And so the imagery might not have to be, this is your body and this is your tongue controlling yourself. He might just have to spend all these times and metaphors letting people know a word can make a big difference. And so that's why you as a teacher need to be very careful. And so it could just be nothing more than small things create great things.
Yep.
I had prior always interpreted, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I always just left it as a standalone statement. And that in general, being a teacher was a way to invite extra judgment on your life because, and I guess I assume that you would have to practice what you preach,
right.
You'd have to be honest and all those things. But his connection right away is, he says, we all stumble in many ways, but those who are never at fault in what they say are perfect. And so maybe, now that I'm thinking about it in a fuller context, the reason it's so dangerous to be a teacher is because you do say a lot of words.
Mm-hmm.
And the more you say, like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, the more the words, the less the meaning. And the other thing he says is, when words are many, sin is not absent. And so it would be possible to be a teacher and say 80 to 90% of things that are just fine, but to have some tone or hobby
speaking.
Horse, right? Or some thing that you're cranky about and you spit that out, that can, your role as teacher can disqualify you and be, like you mentioned earlier, a great harm to others who judge the entire Christian movement by one thing that a pastor said at some funeral or something. And he might not even meant it that way. Maybe he was just in passing. It just came out of his head. You know, there's danger in extemporaneously coming up with stuff sometimes in the middle of a message. So the control of the tongue is important for the teacher. So that's the first paragraph. And the same paragraph is to, like Joe said, is maybe to persuade us that it really is a big deal. It has a lot of power. But then he kind of, his examples get more and more dark, right? He gets more and more, I mean, the tongue is a restless fire. It's mm-hmm. a danger, you know, it itself. So he goes to another aspect of the tongue, that it really is a source of evil, or certainly can be. But then, like you said, Becky, earlier, he brings it back to out of the heart is where the mouth comes, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. And so maybe it is a call. If it's true, like it's in verse 10, out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. And so James is saying, watch out what you say. Even a little part could be messed up. The tongue is really dangerous, but you should not be a mixed bag. You should not be combining blessings and cursings. It shouldn't be there. You shouldn't bear fruit that way. You shouldn't be a source of salt water when you're supposed to be fresh water. So it is a high call to clean up our life. Is that, I think we're kind of getting the overall. Any other thoughts about that?
I think you can still continue to apply the teacher's thing throughout the whole, both paragraphs, in the sense that, as you said, when you always read the teacher part, you always talk about you have to be good and you have to practice what you preach kind of thing. That totally lines up with you can't praise and curse in the same thing. If you were to find a teacher or a someone in spiritual leadership to praise God on Sunday and then you find them out in the middle of the week and their language is very different, that would ruin the message potentially, right? So you can't have that double-mindedness. And it does start the damage of the implications of the damage of the tongue can cause prior to the end of the paragraph. And so it, in some ways it does kind of teach for more specifically teachers and then does broaden out into this is just true for all of us. Mm-hmm. But it's, when it says it's staining the whole body, I mean, we talk about, and the tongue is set among our members. I kind of view it as an interesting, I mean, it's, in some ways you could see that as describing the body of our church and the member or the members of the congregation. At least that was something that kind of stood out to me is this tongue of flame can spread out and gossip can occur throughout an entire congregation or any group of people. So there, it does seem like you could specifically teach this to teachers or leaders in general, but it's definitely also true. And I mean, it also proves to you why it's you be judged so strictly as a teacher, and the tongue is such a big component of that, because the tongue will reveal what's in your heart, right? And that's important for a teacher too. I mean, that's how you can judge whether a teacher is a good one or not.
Well,
is
it
by
just
what comes
dovetails
out.
Into yeah. last week's sermon. You can't think that it's possible to be a good pastor and not believe it, because it will eventually come out, probably more often than you think. Sooner than you think.
Faith without works, you mean,
You know, like if you're just paying lip service.
Oh, yeah.
You know, what's going to come out is the salt water or fresh water. What's in, it's going to overflow from your heart. So if you are just paying lip service, salt water is going to come out.
It's going to tip. Yeah, the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I think that I would like to say that perhaps what we are learning here is that the tongue itself is a critical process indicator of what's going on the inside. And when I say critical process indicator, I'm going back to my engineering background. There was a science in manufacturing called statistical process control. And if you could find one or two variables that would tell you how the whole process was working, if you monitored those variables closely, you could catch a trend before it cause bad product. And so a critical indicator is an important thing to discover and then an important thing to monitor. And I want to say that the tongue, what comes out of your mouth, what comes out of my mouth, is a critical indicator of what my whole life is like. I think that's what he's saying. It's not just saying, he's not just telling us to control our tongue, he's telling us that your tongue will give you away. If you're not controlling, it's going to show. And that's why a perfect person is, if they can control their tongue, then they are able to keep their whole body in check, because they are really, truly a person of integrity. They are following the truth. So it's not impossible for us to control our tongue. It's just really super important to control our tongue.
A few years ago, I did that family discipleship kit. And when I first made it, I was thinking about things that kids do or they say that they're, you know, things that parents really have to deal with on a daily basis. I was trying to start with that, not with something esoteric, but say, what, you know, what do kids actually do wrong? They struggle to share, they're selfish, or they disobey their parents and stuff like that. And after I'd completed the 12 lessons, I was coming up with a parent introduction. And it ended up being this passage that was the introduction to it, because what we want is for our kids to not say, that's mine, or I don't want to. What we want is that. But how can you make that happen? And like, ultimately, how can you teach your kid to control their tongue? Well, control their actions. And it all comes back to that, the latter portion, in that we need to recognize what's true in our hearts and then make our thoughts obey Jesus, so that our words will flow out of what's true of the gospel that's true in our hearts. So the it's really hard. Well, it's not a gospel approach to say, okay, you just need to control your tongue. Don't say these things. Don't say these things. It won't work that way from the outside in. You have to focus on the inside out. You got to make your heart change. You got to let God change your heart and then make your values in your mind change. Right. And then the words will follow.
So it's not wrong all by itself to say, no, that's mine. What's really going on is you're not sharing. Your heart is not open to sharing. And if your heart was sharing, then you wouldn't say those words. And so it's not the words that make us selfish. It's the words that reveal that we're selfish.
Yeah. And then the process being, let's look at scripture and recognize why it is true that we can share, because God shared with us.
And I was thinking of a little boy that was told to sit down. He didn't want to sit down. And finally he sat down and he goes, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside I'm standing up. So in the heart, he was not doing what he was told.
Yeah.
And he was totally in rebellion, even though the outside looked like he was good, and he said, I'm sitting down. He did reveal his heart.
Right. Perhaps James is trying to persuade his readers that what you say really does matter. Maybe maybe he feels pressure to persuade them that it's true as a good indicator of what's in their heart. So maybe that's why he's hitting these topics and these illustrations so strongly, is you have to admit it's a bigger deal than you think. And maybe they were dull to hear that.
I just can't help but offer the other perspective, though, is that if you are not self-disciplined about the idle words that you allow to come out of your mouth, they can steer you wrong.
That's also true.
I mean, that's the other side of this. Is like, I used to have this bad habit that every time I got in the car to drive Addie to school, I'd be like, oh, I'm tired. And it just became a habit. And I, at one point, said, I'm like, I'm actually not even that tired. You know? And like, I realized that I was allowing myself to boss myself around instead of listening to myself. I need to start talking to myself, you know. And you could say words like, oh, everyone hates me, and you might not even really believe that, like, way deep down, but you say it and then you listen to it, and there's kind of a vicious cycle there. And I think it's one of the ways the enemy attacks you, is he puts lies in your mouth and you have to say, I'm not going to say that, I'm going to say the truth. And I'm not going to pursue that. I just feel like there's something there as well.
Yeah, I would support that with the psalmist often preaches to himself, right? Why are you downcast, all my soul? And the self-talk of teaching yourself the right thing and the right truth helps us get over it. So I do think you're right that you're not talking about some kind of name it, claim it kind of thing. Like, you know, I'm going to be a goalie of the Red Wings because I said so. Mm-hmm. But it is true that we do give voice to the lies of what our heart is thinking. And we even listen to ourselves often. So if we keep telling ourselves, I'm worthless, I'm worthless, nobody likes me, then we're misinterpreting reality, and we're not listening to God, and we're letting our tongues lead us into a bad way. I know it's true in my heart that I'm most quick to sin by crabbing about somebody or something with my mouth, and it'd be better to just shut up. because I wouldn't have made it go out into the air and my own ears hear it even. But.
This may be a bit of a chicken or the egg kind of thing, but I almost wonder if the out from the mouth is, or the mouth and the heart are connected. I forget the exact wording on that. It could just be that by you saying it out loud, that is what you think a little bit in your heart, right?
Yeah.
And so it could not be. And so, and when you say something out loud, even to yourself, you're still kind of going on the record to yourself because you spent the effort to say it out loud rather than leaving it somewhere else. Just like if you think of like, I think how some parts of psychiatry work, they want you to say things out loud and acknowledge like grief or acknowledge in some way.
Not necessarily
in like you said, like affirm yourself into becoming something that you're not.
Not magically.
By saying things out loud, you are acknowledging things in a public way, and it can help with like memorization and stuff. But I still kind of wonder if that's a from the heart coming out.
What I'm saying is,
but by you not saying it and choosing not to, you're changing your heart. You're making a heart thing. You're not necessarily.
I think it could be both.
I do too.
I'm reminded of band when they told us, don't just run through this and play it wrong. Slow down and get all the notes right. Because every time you play the wrong note, you ingrain that. You engrave it again and again. And so you automatically are going to play the wrong stuff. Slow it down till you can play it correctly and then speed up. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So if we are saying things to ourselves all the time, we're engraving it again and again and again, and then it is in the heart, and then it's going to come out. It is a vicious cycle. Mm-hmm. Somewhere you have
to
stop.
Which is why biblical instruction to repent is so beneficial, and to confess our faults to one another, to say the truth about things.
And I would say to pray it. So I think the spiritually healthy answer to my problem of saying lies. Is I write them down and I pray them to God.
The truth, you mean?
No, I write down the lie. Okay. And I say to God, these are the lies I am believing.
So you're confessing.
I'm confessing them. And then I take actual effort and time to come up with verses.
You replace
with scripture,
the lie with truth.
With truth. And you actually have to go through that process. Because I think, at least for me, I'll say something, you can say, okay, that's dumb, don't say that. But unless you're going to actually tell yourself the truth with scripture, not just like God loves you, but like think about a specific verse I think is important. I find it's like a spiritual battle that you have
to put off the lie and put on something to replace it. This is another
pretty
technique.
Pretty biblical, yeah.
Put off this and put on this.
Yeah.
Because if you just try to put it, like people that try to quit smoking.
Understatement 101.
try, can't. They replace it with something else, running or gum or any other thing. Then they're not just in a gap. They've got something good that replaced the bad.
For someone who feels a lot like I do, thinks a lot, like overthinker, and my husband says, well, just don't think that. Just don't feel that.
No, you need to think
like,
something
you
else.
You can't.
Stop,
I can't.
Just stop it. Yeah.
Just stop doing that. It doesn't work. So yeah, this is something. I came too late in life, I kind of feel like. Just like you actually, talk to God about it. And like you said, confess it. And then, and that is what I interpret as taking what's true in my heart already and fixing my thoughts, realigning my thoughts, So when I say those idle words, to contrast from your position, Joe, I do not think that it's showing that my heart is not saved, because the gospel is true in my heart, but I do think that there are layers outside of that are still broken, and I need God to change me from that way out. So it is a critical indicator, but it is a
contributor also to the process.
But controlling the tongue means you're controlling your thoughts.
Yeah. And which reminds me of Corinthians that says, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And so, this is part of it. So I think we got a good handle on the meanings. And I do like this double-edged sword that we're talking about, that it's not only an indicator of who we are, but it can be a leader of what we become based on what lies we repeat to ourselves and say to others. But the next question, which we also try to ask each week, is where do you see the gospel in this passage? How is there, how do we see the Lord Jesus in this? Or is, how would you get there?
Well, I think that the first paragraphs are terrifying. If it were not true that the spring is either fresh water or salt water because of what God has done inside of us, I don't have to make my fresh water or my salt water become fresh water in order for my words to change. He is going to do that change in the inside.
So there's comfort in the fact that he's changed us on the inside and is beginning to manifest those changes in our life. Yeah. So we're not alone. This is not our duty all by ourselves to conform and change ourselves, right? We have the help of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. What other aspects?
I think Christ set the perfect example for us. And I see in verse number 2, it says, anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect. We know that Christ, when he was tried, he was reviled but never said a word to them. Mm-hmm. So I think Christ, in that sense, is a perfect example.
Right.
For
and
us.
Then, but he was silent as a sheep before his shearers, right? Isaiah says, and Peter picks up on that. But he also, Paul tells us, he made the good confession to Pilate.
Right.
So he said the right things. So just to sit back and contemplate how perfectly Jesus always uses words is really amazing, really. So that's a so we see the glory of his perfect life mm-hmm. in his example. What other aspects of the gospel could we draw out of this? Certainly that we're lost. Right, we need help. We are unfixable by ourselves. That's there.
You mentioned early on the previous passage is the faith without works is dead, right? And so, in that sense, the gospel that is derived from those passages is still applies here, right? This is an example of one of the works that has to kind of be there for the faith to be real or not. Which is not to say that you can control your tongue in such a way that you become saved. It all ultimately does come from the
like,
heart out kind of thing.
Like the works are the evidence mm-hmm. of a person's mm-hmm. position of being saved. Learning to control the tongue in and out, the thoughts in and out, should be an evidence, again, that the salvation has taken place.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not going to be immediately that you just immediately quit all the bad talking and do all good talking. But there should be some growth in there, just like you see growth in the other deeds that come out of our salvation.
I think of, was it that said that what is never assumed is not redeemed? So Christ became man. He assumed all of humanity and died for the sins of men. So now our redemption is the redemption of every part of our being, mm. our mind, our tongue. So salvation is not just about our soul, but the whole person, mm. really. So part of it, I guess, is our tongue being renewed, redeemed.
I also like this. I think it's really fun to find portions of God's law or his righteousness that are attractive, would be attractive to someone from a secular perspective. So, you know, like, you know, an example of this would not be is like, if you was, you know, like the definition of marriage or something controversial. I don't really like what God says or whatever. But if you said to someone who wasn't a Christian, you said, how would you like to be the type of person that only says something when it's the right thing to say and never says something when it's the wrong thing to say, you know, like to just always be able to not put your foot in your mouth. I just feel like everyone would be like, yes, I really would like that. And they would try to figure out how they could do that. Maybe they read some books or they take classes or whatever. But none of that's actually going to work. It's a blessing that Jesus gives us through our righteousness that we'd actually have this really cool fruit of the Spirit to be able to have self-control over our tongues. And I was telling someone recently about, you know, Jane Scollins, when she talks to you, never is talking about herself, never selfishly, you know, puffs herself up or brags, right? She's always like very interested. I always feel like she's like up to date on my life, interested in my life. You know, that is Jesus changing her and giving her the ability to control her tongue, you know? She doesn't make an idle word that is offensive or whatever. So I just think that it's sort of like a cool thing to, when you're even evangelizing, you know, or an opportunity to evangelize, when someone's like, man, I wish I could figure out how to not always say the wrong thing. Hmm.
It is very winsome for a believer to speak the truth in love and not be a jerk. And if you think about the fruit of the Spirit, you made me think of love, joy, peace, but then kindness, gentleness, patience. Those are often manifested with our words and self-control.
I was thinking about Jesus' example when he was taken to meet the high priest. And they accuse him, they ask him questions about his disciples and his teaching, and he says, I've spoke openly. Mm-hmm. I taught in the synagogues and the temples where all the Jews come. I didn't do anything in secret. Ask the people who listened to me. He was so confident that he had spoken truth and only truth that he could say, ask anybody who listened to me what I've been teaching them. And then later he tells them, if I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. I'm not sure that we could all say that. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately.
And Jesus had perfect poise. He didn't feel the need to explain or justify himself or be approved. So many times you kind of wish you'd just be like, no, you don't understand, Pharisees. Like, if you just figure it out this way. And he never did that because he knew.
And he had no fear of what could go wrong because he already knew what was going to happen.
Tim Keller's podcast said today that Jesus' first sermon was about...
it got to racism pretty fast.
Right, yeah. Right. Because he was talking about the widow of Zarephath, right?
And Naaman.
Yeah. And he said, you know, like half the people, their lives were changed, the other half wanted to kill him. I mean, like, that is sort of what speaking in this way will actually produce, is that people either hear the gospel, well, they're going to hear the gospel and they will either accept or reject it.
And I think we need to be able to just say it. Mm-hmm. And let the chips fall where they may, because some of them are going to, all of the, Paul went all these different places and preached, and they were always a group that believed, always a group that was on the fence, and always a group that were mad and wanted to kill him. Mm-hmm. It was just, that's just how it was. He said the same message. He said what they exactly needed to hear, and let God do the rest.
So my last question for tonight then would be, why might it be that our church especially needs to hear this today in 2024? How does this particularly apply to us? Is there...
So, two things come to my mind. One is going from the beginning part, even if you do not consider yourself to be in a teaching role, you still need to apply these metrics or this understanding of what a correct teacher is to the messages that you're getting. What are the other words? So if someone's telling you something, with what words are they using? What is the content of their other words that they have told you? So that kind of metric of what is a good teacher in some ways. But I think it's also, we live in a culture, or our church exists in a culture, in which it's really easy to encounter and say disparaging words, right? And it would be really easy, and there's a lot of low-hanging fruit sometimes, I guess you could say, about ways that you could put someone down or say things that the problem with anything is this, right?
It's easy to
there's lots in the world to complain about, right? Yeah. There's many things that are people rightly can be dissatisfied about. And those are some things that our words matter. How we respond to those things is important.
It may be have been true for all time that it would be.
Yes, that's true.
But it does seem like with social media and other media sources that we probably do, it's undoubtable that I hear more electronic voices than I ever could have in real life.
Mm-hmm.
Not the least of which is I listen to podcasts at double speed. I listen to twice as many words as normal.
Stresses me out.
Well, you get used to it.
If we write things online, they're immortalized.
They last forever.
Yeah. Memorialized. They're forever. Everybody can see them.
And I think those words, I think it's really easy because there's an anonymity when it comes to online communication, or there's at least distance, right? You don't necessarily know
there's
who's
distance.
Reading it. You're not going to see them tomorrow. But those are also your words. And that technically, yes, it's your fingers and not your tongue on the keyboard.
Mm-hmm. But,
it's still the same way, it's the words that are coming out of your heart.
Sometimes it's easier to type something than say it. So it can definitely
be worse. Almost.
Be worse. Yeah. I would say also you would want to challenge your audience, the congregation, to apply this to all sorts of arenas, in that obviously it applies to what words you say in this building, but what words are you texting? What words are you putting on Facebook or Twitter? What words are you saying to a neighbor? You know, like what are you saying to your kids? What are you saying to your mm-hmm. spouse? Like it mm-hmm. all counts. You know, the words matter all the time, not just in certain contexts.
Mm-hmm. And kind of going with the idea of a spark in the forest, right, is sometimes your words, you don't even realize how they might affect someone or how they might be heard out of context.
Yeah,
exactly. I mean, even words meant with good intentions in a certain situation can
so
hit someone in the completely
misunderstood
or the
sometimes,
wrong way.
Yeah, sometimes, especially so if we're trying to be funny.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times humor is at somebody else's expense often, and it can be very hurtful, even if we thought it was not intended as hurtful.
Or even if certain things were funny before, they're not always.
Right.
People can be offended at something you say when you least expect it.
Yeah.
When you least think that this was offensive,
yeah. mm-hmm.
apparently it was to a person. So it really makes us need to stop and think. How is that person going to read this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and online, you don't always remember or understand what your full audience is, right? Like you forget you are Facebook friends with someone from
who's friends with somebody,
someone else or whatever.
They see your things,
or you know, and it's never
and where
it's never private.
Get,
like people can share and
where things get copied and reposted is out of your control, right?
Yeah.
When at least with words, if there's nothing recording it, like these microphones.
Like this microphone in front of us,
They dissipate into the sound waves, into the air, right?
Yeah.
But your words online last forever and can be moved and changed.
And hopefully you won't remember everything I say. I can count on your brains not remembering, but the disc does remember.
I remember everything.
And Becky remembers everything. I was going to say also, Jesus said, by your words you'll be condemned, and by your words you'll be justified. So our words matter all the time. This goes back to that. And
he says in Matthew 2, you'll beware of false prophets because you'll recognize them by their fruits. Inwardly they're ravenous wolves, all grapes are gathered. So, I mean, he uses the same imagery in his own teaching as well, talking about
when Jesus says speaking. The things about the out of the overflow the heart speaks, he's actually saying in a negative way. He's saying that the Pharisees they weren't worshiping God in their hearts, so the bad words were coming out of them. But I do think you can apply it the other way too. If you are abiding in Christ and you are meditating on Scripture, then the good words can flow out as well. I've heard that used as a persuasive argument for teachers. When you're going to teach a Sunday school lesson on Sunday, read it every single day. Think about it all week, you know, so that when you're teaching, you have your outline, you're doing whatever. But then when there's questions, the Holy Spirit can use what's already in your heart, and you can just talk and it just comes out, you'll know what to say if there's questions. Let your heart be so saturated in it that it just overflows, and it's easy to teach at that point.
Mm-hmm. Well, good. I appreciate your contributions. This is really going to be helpful. I'll listen to it again myself and
at 2x speed.
It could be. I do sound like I'm more alert at 2x speed.
Do you get frustrated with us in normal life? We talk so slow.
At the time, I don't notice. So, Becky, would you close in prayer for us?
Dear Father, we are so grateful that you sent Jesus, your word, to earth, to take on flesh, to dwell among us. And we pray, Lord, that our ability to communicate would be used in a way that glorifies you and does not glorify ourselves. Lord, let us take every thought and every word and make it obedient to you. May we be changed from the inside out and have words always seasoned with salt. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this conversation, and we pray for Dad as he continues to study that he would be able to speak with poise and confidence, because he knows that you have changed him from the inside out and have prepared these words for him in advance. We love you, Lord Jesus, and you.